Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will make very clear, very precious to our hearts tonight. As the psalmist wrote, that you have underwritten every word by your name. And you have said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Give us hearing ears, understanding hearts and minds. And fill us unto all the fullness of God. So that our lives will be transformed and people will see our Savior in each one of us by the way we live. To know that we've been joined to you forever. As Paul wrote, if you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ sitteth. Speak to our hearts, we pray thee, and enlighten our minds. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have you been reading your Bibles on Hebrews?
Yes.
That's kind of a weak yes.
Yes.
Are you still reading it?
Yes.
I heard that one anyhow. Tonight we have a very, very important part of Hebrews dealing with the third warning in the book. But what I would like you to do first, if you've got your Bibles, as you know, Hebrews deals with our Lord in his high priestly ministry. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn while with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to just get the flow of what the writer is trying to give to us. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tested, he is able to succor them that are tested. Then you go over to chapter 4, verse 14. In between, you have our Lord superior to Moses, and then he gives to us the second warning that Israel did not enter into rest. And when you come to chapter 4, he's pleading that we may enter into his rest. And those who have entered into his rest have ceased from their works as God did from his, the place of real rest in him. And he takes up in verse 14, seeing then, reading from chapter 2 and slip over into chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. That is who he is. Jesus in chapter 2. The Son in chapter 1. God is speaking to us through his Son in chapter 1. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. Chapter 2. Now in chapter 4, who is this that has passed into the heavens? Jesus, the man who walked the earth, but also is the Son of God. And then in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. And this is who he is and what he is doing. Notice, please, he is without sin. He was tested in all points. Now, I'd like to remind you again of the second last verse of chapter 14 of John. The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me, nothing to which he could appeal. He was without sin. In him is no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. The Holy Son of God, if he's to be our high priest, he must be holy, harmless, separate from sinners and so on. And then in verse 16, the encouragement. Let us therefore come boldly or with confidence to the throne of grace. That's when we obtain mercy. Well, now, who needs mercy? Failing believers. Falling believers, cold believers. Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? Because Jesus, who was tested in all points as we are, knows exactly what the score is. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he's able to succor you, able to forgive you. let us come with confidence to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Every time of need. Did you hear me? Every time. Not just once in a while. Every time of need. I don't care what it is. The throne of God is open to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have accepted the Savior, you can come at any time and bring your failures, your faults, and your sins to Him. You'll find grace to help you. Remember that. When you accepted the Savior, He put away every sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He forgave every sin. Covered you with the righteousness of Christ Jesus. That's justification. Pronouncing us righteous in the Savior. Or as Ephesians 1:6 says, we're accepted in the Beloved. Your child of God then come to the throne of grace with confidence. He always hears, as David could say, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me. See. Now, and then the question is raised in chapter 5. He goes on, well, can he be a real high priest? There are certain requisites. And we took it up last night, and he took Aaron as a sample. The high priestly work under the Jews came from a certain path to be in the family. Didn't any Jew in Israel could be a priest. He must be in the tribe of Levi. And if he's to be a priest representing the people to God, then he must be in the house of the family of Aaron. And so on. Then our Savior glorified himself not to be made an high priest, but he said, today thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. As he said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but the priest also must have compassion upon the ones for whom he represents. He's got to be a man in the midst of man, must know just what we go through. And as I was closing last night with verse 7 and 8, our Lord, with supplication, strong crying and tears unto him, who was able to save him out of death, was heard because of his piety, absolutely holy, and therefore, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, that is, having completed the task, as you have it in John 17:18, when he said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. It's verses 4 and 5 of chapter 17 of John. Then he goes on to speak about verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world to do a job, and I finished it. How I send them into the world. And because I know what the world is, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified through the truth. He sets himself apart for us, his redeemed children. Called of God, by the way, in verse 9, and was made perfect, finished the job. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That is to obey the gospel concerning his wonderful grace. I've said that, and then I wanted to tell you this, and you can write this down if you want. It'll help me a great deal to save a little time. I want you to put down these three things from chapter 5, starting in at verse 11 and going right to the end of chapter 6. Let me give you just three things. First of all, in chapter 5, 12 to 14, he rebukes them. He rebukes them. Because they haven't grown. The second thing, he warns them. Chapter 6, 1 to 8. Chapter 6, 1 to 8. He warns them. The third thing, he encourages them. He encourages them. Verses 9 to 20. Verses 9 to 20. He encourages them. All right, supposing we then go to chapter 5. Verse 11 to verse 14, first of all. His first thing is, as I said a moment ago, he rebukes them. Of whom we have many things. I want to talk about the Melchizedek priesthood. I want to talk about our Savior on the throne and what he's doing. But it's no use me talking about him on the throne when you're acting like babies. He goes on to say, of whom I have many things to say and hard to be uttered because you're dull of hearing. You're dull of hearing. Or as you have it over here in chapter 6, verse 12, that you be not slothful. You're dull of hearing. I tell you, there are a great many of God's people that they are dull of hearing. And they go to church every Sunday, year in and year out, still dull of hearing. They hear what is being said, but it doesn't enter. They're dull of hearing. It doesn't get into their hearts. They're troubled about the teaching. Let me suggest something to you. In First Samuel, chapter 3, verse 1. Do you remember in Samuel that first verse says something about this fact that the word of God was precious in those days? Now that sounds as if they loved the word of God, but that's not true because Eli was the head priest. He had very corrupt sons who came under the judgment of God. But let me give you the original there. The word of God was rare and there was no vision. And when you don't get the word of God, then you have no vision. And I'm sorry to say, and I'm not judging, I'm just telling facts. There are so many people confess to be saved. They've been saved 30, 40, 50 years, and they're still babies. The word, they hear it, but it doesn't get into them. They have no vision. Like I said here the other day, the 138th Psalm, the second verse, you remember, thou hast exalted thy word above thy name. Or if I might give you the revised text there, thou hast underwritten every word by thy name. That's why in chapters 3 and 4, where he warns us that the word of God is for today. And you remember another passage, Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Where the prophet says, God through the prophet says, there shall be a famine, not for water, not for bread, but a famine for the hearing of the word of God. 50 years ago, one could go into a church and have a Bible conference for 2 or 3 weeks, twice a day, either morning or afternoon and at night. What a wonderful time. Today, whenever do you hear of a church having a Bible conference for 2 weeks? Or even for 1 week. We've lost the desire to hear. There's going to be a famine. Not for bread. Not for water. But for the hearing of the word of God. So you have it here. You're dull of hearing. Now notice, for when for the time you should be teachers. You have one need that one teach you again. The first principles of the oracles of God. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness because he's a babe. You're babies. When for the time you should be teachers, you're just acting like babies. Babyhood is wonderful in babies. Is that right? When an older person acts like a baby, what do? You laugh at them, criticize them. When a boy gets to be 5 or 6 years of age, no, not the boy, I mean the girl, when she gets to be 5 or 6 years of age, the mother says, don't act like a baby. Babyhood is wonderful in babies. And because you're babies, you have no discernment. You're slothful. You don't hear the word of God. I got to feed you milk. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you have the same thing. Do you remember that? 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone. No, that isn't the passage. That's this passage right here. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1, Paul says, I would like to write unto you as those who are spiritual, but I've got to write unto you as unto babies. Are you not carnal? And 4 times in 4 verses, he calls them carnal. One says, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Well, who is Paul? Nobody. Who's Peter? Nobody. Who's Apollos? Nobody. And you run after men, you're at babyhood. Who is Paul nobody? Christ is the center. And in verse 18, he's the center, the foundation. We'll build upon the foundation in Christ. By the way, 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 6 parallel quite a bit on this question. Spiritual babyhood. 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, I'm going to feed you on milk. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. How can a Christian grow? By staying in the word of God. As baby says, Peter, I'm going to feed you on the milk of the word of God so you may grow. You don't live on milk all your life. You grow. Be able to discern. Even to know these things. So he rebukes them here. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, you remember, God gave to the church apostles and teachers and pastors, evangelists and teachers and so on. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, that they might grow. One of the greatest needs today. Spiritual perception. Spiritual discernment are the signs of a spiritual maturity. Then he comes on down in verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If you're mature, if you think you're a mature Christian, you're able to discern what truth is. You'll be able to discern. You'll be able to have compassion upon those who are weak to help them, strengthen them, build them up. If you're mature, then you'll act like a mature person. For your study sometime, take the second and third chapters of 1 Corinthians, where you've got the spiritual man, first of all, the natural man, that's the unsaved man. Then you've got the carnal man, that's the believer who needs to grow, like you have here. And then you have the spiritual man. And I'm speaking of the spiritual man, he's able to discern all things. Second last verse of chapter 2. Now we come down here to chapter 6. And here we have, as I say, in chapter 6 you have, he warns them, the warning to chapter 6, the danger that they're in. First of all, we take up what they knew. What they knew. You see, in chapter 3 and 4, they had no rest. In chapter 6 here, they had no growth. Let me read the first 6 verses. A passage of scripture, I'm sorry to say, that has been so misunderstood by a great many people. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, let us go on to perfection, on to maturity. That word perfection, unto maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit us. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Let me just stop here for a moment. For a few moments at least. Now, please, you notice in the first 2 verses, he takes up the foundational truths. I would like to leave this part, said the writer, about these foundational truths, if God permit me. Now, he's got something in his mind. It's no use, if I put it this way, very bluntly. It's no use me talking about our Savior on the throne as our high priest, when I'm not sure of the completeness of Christ's work on the cross. I want to keep these things in mind. Now, let's go on. Notice what he says. Let us go on to maturity. Verse chapter 6, 1. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. This is relationship to God. Secondly, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. And that's our relationship to each other. And then of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. That's future. Future relationship with God. The coming of the Lord and so on. Resurrection from the dead. And we will do this. We let it go if God allows us. Have I gone too fast for you? I'll repeat this. See, I'm trying to make it short as I can so that you, can get as... I want to get through this chapter if I can tonight. Now listen. Three things he marks going on to maturity. Not laying in the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. By the way, dead works are works that people do hoping to get merit with God. Those are dead works. I have heard many people talk and say, well, Mr. Mitchell, I'm as good as you are. Is that what you're going to tell God? What a poor ground to stand on. I say, well, I do this and I do that and I do the other thing. Dead works. Works for which you expect to get merit. Dead works. Working to get your salvation. Christ plus me. Mostly me. Instead of Christ. Dead works. And a faith toward God. This is our relationship to God. They turn from their own works to the Savior by faith. The doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. Relation to each other. As you know, the baptism is a question of testimony to the world and to believers that you've trusted the Savior. The laying on of hands. Lay hand, the apostle says, lay hands certainly on no man. You remember that? In Timothy. All right. And then he says, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Speaking of the future, when the dead in Christ shall rise. If you want to take those passages, you all know that. Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. We do not suffer, we do not sorrow as the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. But how can he bring them with him when they're in the ground? Then he goes on to tell you, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we together with them caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:51 on, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Our Lord could say in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. You can go on through your whole Bible. Job could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and his feet shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. No worms destroy this body. I shall yet in my flesh see God by my side, and when I see him, he's not a stranger. Job 11:25-26. Isaiah declared, with their dead bodies shall they arise. All through your Bible, you've got the promise of resurrection of those who believe in him. Daniel chapter 12 is another one, if you want it. I don't want to pursue that except to just mention it. And eternal judgments, no question. God is the judge. And what he says is absolutely correct. Every man's mouth shut, and the world guilty before God. Now he takes up something else now. Verses 4 to 6, he deals with an impossibility. Let's look at it. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now the question raised is this, were these real believers? Some men have written about this, and they said, they put it this way. Those who were once enlightened, that is, they heard the gospel, enlightened. And they've tasted of the heavenly gift. They just tasted. They didn't get a hold of it. They just tasted it. By the way, it's used again in verse 5. They tasted the good word of God. And he emphasized this word, just tasting it. But let me tell you this. The same word used concerning our Lord, that he tasted death for everyone. Did Jesus just taste it
or did he go right into the bowels of death for us? What is death? Separation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew and Mark, by the way, are the only two who say that. You don't find that in Luke and John. And I'm not going to tell you the reason for it either. Because you folks don't read your Gospels. So. All right. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Some say, well, they went along with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, 1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Did they just go along with that calling? Of course not. You were a partaker of it. Spirit of God came to indwell them, even to the Corinthian church, which was a carnal church. Paul could say in chapter 6, 19, you remember, don't you know, that amazing chapter, don't you know you're going to judge angels? Don't you know you're going to judge the world? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. And they have tasted the good word of God. They've experienced something of the word of God. And of the powers of the world to come. Supernatural powers. If they shall fall away. What do you mean by that? Well, the word really means if they have a lapse. If they fail. And continue in their failure. It's not just sinning once in a while, but it's a continual thing. If they should fall away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, saying they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Paul, what do you mean? Remember that he's writing to Jews who had accepted the Savior, Jews who had lived all their lives possibly in Judaism. And every time they sinned, they brought a sacrifice. Whether a sin, a sacrifice for sin, or a trespass offering, and so on. These different offerings which you find in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Their whole life was wrapped around that at the temple. Also in the tabernacle in the Old Testament before the temple was built. When they sinned, they brought a sacrifice over and over and over again. As Hebrews chapter 10, you remember, says it's impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats can take away sin. But here he declares, they've had all these things. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, if these are Christians and they have sinned and are lost, then they're lost forever. Did you hear me? It's impossible to renew them to repentance. That's what he is saying. It's impossible. So if it's possible for a real believer who has trusted the Savior, you've had a relationship with the Lord Jesus, you fall away into sin, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And I repeat it, what he is saying here. If it's possible for a believer to be lost, then he's lost forever. I remember the first year I was out preaching, I didn't know very much, except I knew I had a Savior and I was saved. I was sure of that as sure as I'm standing here. And I remember a little old lady saying to me, Brother Mitchell, I don't agree with what you're saying. Now, I didn't know much about doctrine. I couldn't tell you. I couldn't get down and explain all the doctrine, but I knew I was saved. Let me try and illustrate this. I'm not used to this, by the way. Supposing I put this, oh dear. Wouldn't that put so long? Where is that? If I could keep it there, it'd be fine. Now see, here's the cross. Christ died for our sins, and we came to the cross and were saved. Is that right?
Yes.
That's right. He put away every sin?
Yes.
Did he bear every sin?
Yes.
Did he put everyone away?
Yes.
None left for water baptism, is there? No, he did the whole thing. Now, our Lord now is on the throne. Our Lord is now on the throne. Oh, that's there. Good. Now, here we are. We come to the cross and were saved. We've repented. That means we've turned round. We've acted him as our Savior. He's justified us, declared us righteous. He's given us. He's made us the recipients of eternal life. He's made us his children. We've been joined to the living God. Is that right? So you come along here. And down you go. Can you go back to the cross? He's no longer on the cross. You go to the throne. If we confess our sins, the Epistle of John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can't go back to the cross. He's no longer on the cross. He's talking about an impossibility. As I said a moment ago, if I'm really saved, and I'm talking, by the way, of those who have really come into relationship, maybe I should stop and say this. Assenting to gospel truth doesn't make you a Christian. I'm not saved by my doctrine. I'm not saved by my theology. I'm saved by a relationship to a person. If I want life, I must be related to somebody who is eternal. So when I accepted the Savior, I received eternal life. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Do you all believe it over here?
Yes.
Do you believe it over here?
Yes.
When you accepted the Lord, you receive eternal life. Now, if you receive eternal life and you failed and you're lost, then you didn't have eternal life. But it lasted a little while. How often do we want Christ to die? Listen. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 12. He entered once into the holy place with his own blood and obtained for us an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9. 26, he appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10, verses 10, 12, and 14. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. By the one offering he hath perfected forever those whom he has set apart, whereof the Holy Spirit is a witness to us. What of? What does the Spirit witness to? The perfection of our Lord's work for you and for me. I'm quoting by that. I was quoting those verses. Hebrews 10, verses 10, 12, and 14. And I gave you Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, verse 26. I was emphasizing just one thing. Once. He appeared once in the end of the age. This man by one sacrifice. For sin forever. Sat down. By the one offering, he hath perfected forever. Now, let me suggest something else. Allow me to illustrate this. In Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Allow me to quote or infer you to this chapter. Now, in chapter 17 of Exodus, no. Yes, it's 17. 16 is the giving of the manna, 17. Right? Remember, the people of Israel, they murmured. They wished they'd gone back to Egypt. They'd gone many days without water. And they murmured against Moses and Aaron, so they went into the presence of God. And God said, take the rod which you have in your hand and what? Smite the rock, and it shall give forth its water. So he smote the rock, and water came out. Do you remember that story? All right, keep that in mind. Now, in Numbers 20, they're thirsty again. And they murmur, oh, what a bunch of murmurs there were. They murmured again, and Moses and Aaron came into the presence of God, and God said, take the rod whereby you smote the Red Sea, that rod in your hand, and stand before the rock and speak to the rock. Now notice, here, smite the rock and it shall give forth its water. Here, speak to the rock. I'm going to get this. And Moses lost his temper. Do you remember? I'm taking his word for that, by the way, in the 106th Psalm. I lost my temper. Got all riled up and he smote the rock. By the way, that 20th chapter of Numbers is a sad chapter. It starts with the death of Miriam. And Aaron and Moses, judged by God, they would not get into the land. At the end of the chapter, Aaron dies. It's a hard chapter. In typology, God would not stand for the second smiting of his son. Even in typology. We may fail and fail and fail and fail. But as believers now, we've got to go to the throne. Confess our sins. We're joined to the man on the throne. There's no longer a man on the cross. He finished the work. Let me give you another passage. John chapter 13. You all know that passage? In the upper room. They'd already eaten. And the Lord stood up. And he took a towel and girded himself. Took a bowl and filled it with water. And began to wash the disciples' feet. Do you remember that picture? He began to wash the disciples' feet. And he came to Peter. Dear old Peter. And Peter says, you're going to wash my feet? Well, Peter, yes, I am. You'll never wash my feet at any time. You can see old Peter. From his viewpoint, he thought he should wash the Lord's feet. Why should the Lord wash the servant's feet? That's contrary to nature. Never wash my feet. No, sir. Then the Lord said, well, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no lot nor part with me. Well, Lord, if it means that much, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Wash the whole business. That's just like old Peter, isn't it? And then the Lord made this statement, Peter, he that is bathed needeth not but save to wash his feet. It's clean every whit. And then he added this, I have given you this as an example. As I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Now, I'm not advocating getting some bowls in here and washing each other's feet. I asked some friends of mine who believed and taught foot washing. You don't hear of it anymore, so I haven't. And I said to this man who was believed it very strongly, I said, what's the hardest part of washing feet? He said, the hardest part is having somebody come to wash your feet. It's easier to wash the other fellow's feet than to have your own washed by somebody else. Boy, what a lesson to me. I don't mind washing your feet and telling you all about you. What you should do and what you shouldn't do. But when you come and tell me what I should and shouldn't do, you find some fault with me. I say, you go and mind on your own business. I'll take care of myself. As a reaction, see. So even in typology, you have this thing. Now, while I'm on the question, When you come to Exodus 17, the first half of the chapter, smite the rock, it shall give forth its water. Do you know what followed that? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. Who is Amalek? Amalek was a fleshly relation of Israel. Amalek was a descendant of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and was beating them. And do you remember how Moses went up into the on the mountainside and interceded? You see, here's a race of slaves with no armor. I question if they had very many swords. They'd come as slaves out of Egypt. Slaves don't have swords. They come out of Egypt. They've never been to war. They've been slaves all their lifetime. That was the first war with Amalek. And Amalek was really trouncing them. Then Moses went on the mountain and began to pray. You remember the story. And as long as he held his hands up, Israel prevailed. When his hands dropped down, Amalek prevailed. We come to the cross and we accept the Savior. Smitten for us. And after you get saved, then you have trouble with the flesh. That's the same thing, by the way, in Corinthians 3. It's a question of, you thought when you were saved, you'd never again sin. But you do, but you remember in Romans chapter 6, our Lord died for sins once for all. Likewise, count yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. Dead indeed unto sin, if I may say it, as a master. Then he said, yield your members now unto him as those who are alive from the dead. The instrument you're, what you used for sin before you were saved, now use those same abilities and use them for righteousness. Same in Colossians 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ sitteth. If you then be risen with Christ, well, it takes dead people to rise, doesn't it? So the third verse of that chapter says, for we have died and our life is hid with Christ in God. And if I say I belong to the risen Savior, then he said, seek the things that are about. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. I suggest when you think of this, you read the 106th Psalm, which gives you the history by dear old Moses. I hope I've made myself clear. I've made myself clear about this. Now, two more verses there in his warning. Verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh after upon it, bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. By the way, I should have said this in verse 6. Seeing if you can't renew them to repentance, seeing they crucified to them sons, the Son of God of flesh, and put him to an open shame. That is, you're putting the death of Christ on the cross on the same plane as your sacrifices of bulls and of goats. You're dishonoring the Savior. And then he goes on, verse 7-8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh after upon, bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, this is the question then of rewards. You have the same thing in Corinthians 3. I've been talking about Corinthians 3, where it starts. There were babies that were had to feed them milk instead of strong meat. And then it ends with, Christ is our foundation. We build upon this foundation what? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. It says here, and that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Like in Corinthians 3, the wood, hay, stubble is burned up. And in verse 7, you have gold, silver, precious stones. This is the fruitage of a life joined to a risen Christ. If I say that I'm joined to a risen Christ, that my Savior is on the throne of God, alive forevermore, that I have life eternal, I'm a new man in Christ with a new relationship before God, then my life should show forth what? Good works. Not hay, wood, stubble, but gold, precious stones, silver. How shall we go on from there then? Now in verses 9 to 20, he encourages them. And I would like to give you a division of that, if I may, from verse 9 right on down through to the end of the chapter. Verse 9 says, now here's the encouragement. I think I gave you that, 9 to 20, the encouragement. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Though we thus speak, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now here's his desire for them, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. You and I may forget. He never forgets. Our Lord said, a cup of cold water given in his name will what? Receive its due reward. God never forgets what you do for him. God never forgets. Listen, my friend, I've been saying this so much of late. All God wants is you. We excuse ourselves by saying, oh, if I only had what the other fellow had. If I was only living in his circumstances. If I only had his charisma and his personality. Boy, what I wouldn't do. No, God's made you different. Aren't you glad when you look in the glass? I am. I'm glad nobody looks like me. I mean that too, by the way. Especially before I shave in the morning. God never forgets one little thing you do for his name's sake. We're good forgetters, aren't we? He never forgets. The least thing you do for him, he remembers it. I tell you, it's going to be a wonderful day to stand in the presence of God and have him say, welcome into heaven, huh? Welcome. I just think sometimes I think, of course, I've got no ground for this, but I think sometimes that when a believer goes home, he's got a royal welcome. And by the way, when I get to glory, when you get to glory, we will need no introductions. You don't introduce your own family to yourselves, do you? You don't tell your wife, you're my wife. I'm your husband. That's ridiculous. When I get to heaven, why, here's that fellow Mitchell coming home. Praise the Lord. All heaven rejoices. Huh? Oh, I tell you. Hurry up, Lord, and come. All right. He's not forgetful. Let me go on now. In verses 11 and 12, his desire for them. I'll just be brief. His desire for them. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Don't get discouraged, see what he's after. Keep on doing what you believe is the will of God. Stay in the word of God, underwritten by his name. God means what he says. You don't have to be a theologian to believe the word of God. It's the despair of my heart sometimes to see so many believers that no love for the word of God, they rarely ever read it. And hence their lives are empty. He's encouraging these folk, the full assurance of faith, and be not slothful, dull of hearing. and be followers of them who with faith and patience inherit the promises. And then you have the encouragement from verse 13 to the end. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, but an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. What are the two immutable things? His promise and his oath. When God speaks, my friend, he means it. God promised Abraham. For example, if I use an illustration of it, way back in, we'd be talking about Exodus. Do you remember that in Exodus, in chapter 32, they worshiped the golden calf. Do you remember that? The molten calf. And Moses up on the mountain getting the law. And God says, go on, get down there. Your people whom you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And I'm going to block them out. I'm going to get rid of that crowd. I'll make of you, Moses, a great nation. Moses, now is my chance to be a great nation. No. You know what he said? I think of the boldness of Moses. He said to God, you can't do it. You know why? He pleaded the character of God. Just like Abraham did in Genesis 18 when he pleaded for Sodom. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If you kill this people, what will the Egyptians say? That's the kind of God Israel had. They take them to the wilderness to kill them. And then you made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you destroy those people, you can't keep your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Boy, he put the Lord on the spot, didn't he? God repented what he's going to do. No, I tell you, my friend, by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We got a hope. We have an anchor. We have a refuge. We have a forerunner. Just as sure as Christ was raised from the dead and went into the glory and sat upon the throne as my forerunner. What does that mean? Because he could enter, and because I'm joined to him, I can enter. So let me come back to chapter 4. Let us come with confidence, verse 16. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. My Savior's on the throne. And where my Savior is, that's where you and I can go. And let me close with one verse from Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And this is the encouragement in the last part of chapter 6. I've overrun my time, excuse me. I want this very, very clear. The perfection of Christ's work for us. And what's for us to do? To glorify him in our bodies, which are his. When Christ died and rose again, we were joined to him in his death and resurrection. Sin is no longer your master. And in a body not yet redeemed. That's why he's on the throne. If I have problems, failures, weaknesses, I run to him. Let us come with confidence. He's on the throne. Don't worry about your salvation if you trusted him as your Savior. What he has said he's going to do. And no power in heaven or earth or hell can change these two immutable things. So we have a refuge and we have a hope. We have an anchor. We have a forerunner. Dear Father, we just pray tonight that you'll bless the word of God to our hearts. Oh, how we need to know these things. Lord, it's beyond all comprehension that you should die for us and put away every sin and defeat death in the grave and give us life eternal and join us to yourself. Make us one with yourself. But even now in our failing weaknesses and failures, you're still for us. You've made provision for us that we can walk day by day in the intimacy of your fellowship. This is why you saved us. This is why you give us eternal life. This is why you made us partakers of the divine nature, that we may walk day by day in the intimacy of your fellowship, knowing that you understand us, care for us, love us, tender and compassionate. Oh, what a Savior you are. We praise you and glorify, we magnify you. Bless these dear men and women. Bless their families. May these be days of glorifying him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing a perfect work for us. And to know that you're now on the glory, interceding for us, guaranteeing the perfection of your own people. Make this real to us, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Can I just say one word now, close? See, seeing what I have just said, I think maybe I should. You take that chapter 7, verse 25. You know where it is? You know Hebrews 7:25? Wherefore he is able to save, King James Version says he's safe to the uttermost. He's able to save perfectly everyone who comes unto him by grace, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And if I were teaching Romans in chapter 5, I'd point out that tests and trials don't affect your faith. They purify your faith. The love of God guarantees your faith, and Christ's present ministry in heaven guarantees your faith. I'm quoting the first 11 verses in Romans chapter 5. Same thing. Is this off now? Well, it should be off. Do you know why I want it off? Somebody was asking me if I would kind of sing a little chorus. And I don't want them to hear me. I don't want you to get this crazy thing. Pardon me, I mean this thing and hear me sing. This is a little chorus. Cheer up, ye saints of God. There's nothing to worry your boot. Nothing to make you feel afraid. Nothing to make you doot. Remember, Jesus never fails. So why not trust him and shoot? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. Have you ever heard that? How many's heard that? I know some of you have because somebody was telling me about it. Oh, you couldn't sing that. You can't say morning. What did he say? All right, those of you know it, we'll sing it the American way, eh? Hi, you know it? Sing it with me. Is it too low? Cheer up, ye saints of God, there's nothing to worry about. Nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails, so why not trust him and shout? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow. Morning. Come on.